I'll be honest, the first time I listened to that video, I went, no, I don't agree with most of that stuff. And then I started studying, and then I went, well, maybe I ought to. Prayer isn't a position, it's a disposition. There's a reason why we put these various positions up here, is to kind of reinforce that fact, that prayer doesn't always look like I'm sitting at a table with my hands folded and my head bowed. You should be praying all the time, is what Paul tells us. Pray without ceasing. And I'm not criticizing or condemning or critiquing anything that has happened in this room this morning. But we tend to think a prayer starts when somebody stands up here and starts talking. And we tend to think that prayer is over when they say, amen. Prayer's over. We're done. And some of us don't pray again until we get here the next Sunday. Sadly. When we're called to live a life of prayer, it is a disposition, not a position. I tried to grow up with understanding of prayer, and the older I get, the more I realize, and the more I study, the more I realize I don't know anything. I really don't. I had a professor that used to tell you, you graduate from college and you think you know everything. And then you go study for your master's and you realize, you know, there's a lot of things I don't know. And when you finally realize that you don't know anything, they give you your doctorate. I feel like I'm on a path to a doctorate right now because I keep realizing I really don't know a whole lot about prayer. But what I have figured out is that it's not something that we do right here. And it's not something that you have to do right in front of your bed right before you crawl in at night. And it's not something that you have to do first thing in the morning when you wake up. And it's not something that you have to do right before you eat a meal. It should be our life. Our life should be a life of prayer. Not just moments here and there where we stop and say, this is prayer, but it should be an ongoing thing. Any of y'all have a friend or a relative or a family member or somebody you kind of sort of like that you just have conversations with all the time? Anybody? And like, even if you haven't talked to them in a little while, the minute you talk to them, you pick right up where you started and you just keep on going and it's just natural. I think when Paul says we're supposed to have pray without ceasing, and what the video said, that it's a disposition, it's part of who we are, I think that's what he means. That it's a constant, ongoing, back and forth conversation with God throughout our daily life. It's not something we stop and do here, it's something that we do all the time. And as we leave this place, we'll talk to somebody, we'll see somebody, and somebody will be on our hearts. And as we're walking to the car, we say, God, be with that person because they've got this week. And we get in our car and we think, God, please bless me with safety as I'm going where I'm going. And you start driving down the street here and you see a house that's falling down with kids playing out front. And you know the house should be bulldozed, but people are living there. And you say, God, bless those people. Give them something. Help them have a hand up. And you're driving on the way and you see a car that's having trouble. You say, God, please bless those people as you're doing that. And you get ready to pull into your house and you say, Lord, please help me. And you walk into your house and there's people there. And you sit down to eat and you say, God, thank you for this food and bless these people and please guard my tongue as I'm eating with them and keep on going. It's a constant flow. Your life becomes a prayer. Jesus' disciples also knew that there is value in stopping down and saying something specific. That's why they asked him. They said, John gave his disciples a prayer. Could you give us one? And Jesus says, say these words. That something in these words of Jesus is important for us to grasp. It's important for us to repeat or at least to take and reappropriate to our situation. There's something about them that's important. And in case you doubt me on the importance of prayer, we read in Acts chapter 2 after the coming of the Holy Spirit and he shows up powerfully and there's 3,000 people baptized, we read that they devoted themselves to the prayers. There were prayers that they would say over and over again. We know from history that early Christians, as early as the time that the New Testament was being written, adopted the practice of saying the Lord's Prayer three times a day, morning, noon, and night. We read in Acts chapter 4 that Peter and John are going on the way to the temple at the hour of prayer. There was a need to stop down and pray, and they did that. You see prayer all the way throughout Acts. You see prayer in Paul's letters. He rarely starts a letter or ends a letter without putting a prayer in there. Prayer is important. Prayer shapes us into who we want to be. More importantly, it shapes us into who God wants us to be. And there's something important about what Jesus tells us to pray for. So I want you to join me in standing as we read together, as we pray together the Lord's Prayer from Luke chapter 11, and we're going to start in verse 2. He said to them, "When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation." Thank you. You can be seated. Lauren, would you pull back up, go backwards in the slides, and go back to verse 2, please, that very first slide, I believe, or maybe it was the second. That one right there. Thank you. One of the reasons that I decided to do this from Luke's gospel instead of Matthew's, which we're much more familiar with, is because of this verse. Now, in Matthew's gospel, when Matthew's recounting this prayer, we all realize that he adds a few lines, doesn't he? The verse breaks, Matthew did not put in there. Those were put in many centuries later to help us find our place. And sometimes we tend to think that verse breaks are holy. I'm here to tell you, a lot of times they're very unholy, because they break up thoughts and they break up ideas. They're there to help us, but sometimes they actually hurt us in our understanding of the text. And so in Luke, we see these two phrases together. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. In Matthew, it's broken apart. Now, when you and I pray this prayer, especially if we use the language from Matthew, we tend to say, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come." Did you feel the break there? We tend to break it. But in the original language in Greek, it's not broken. There's something that goes together between these two ideas. And in Matthew's gospel, it's three straight ideas. These are imperatives. Now, if I were the owner of a corporation and I was talking to my employees and I used an imperative, you would say I gave them a command or an order. Now, we're not in charge of God. So when we use an imperative talking to God, we're begging and pleading with Him to move, to act. Act. Did anybody get taught that little acronym when you were learning to pray? Pray ACTS, A-C-T-S, each one stands for something. A stands for, anybody remember? Adoration, right? You adore God. And I was taught in the Lord's Prayer, this is adoration, right? Hallowed be your name. We're giving God a compliment. That's not what we're saying. That's what it comes across as in English, but that's not what we're saying. There's an imperative there. We're saying, God, make your name holy. This is not something that we do, although we're a part of it. We're asking God to restore, the fancy church word is sanctify, to make holy. God, sanctify your name. Make your name holy. And the next phrase is, God, bring your kingdom here. Again, when we read it in English, it seems very passive, right? God, may your name be holy out there somewhere. May your kingdom come in here somehow, some way. But when we pray these lines and they go together, and by the way, if you're reading out of Matthew's, it's your will be done. There's three of them. It's a triplet. All three of them are imperatives where we're saying, God, move, do this. God, make your name holy. God, bring your kingdom now. Let your will be done here now. And it's real easy to sit back and say, God, do it. One of my favorite passages in all of Scripture is Matthew chapter 9 and 10. You probably are familiar with the passage. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are. Therefore, pray. You jumped ahead of me. Therefore, pray to the God of the harvest to send workers. And in the next breath, Jesus says, y'all who I just asked to pray, fix it. Go do it. You prayed for workers, there you are, go. And that's going on here. That when we pray this, we're saying, God, make this happen and make it happen in me. Don't start out there somewhere in some other region. Start here. The other one of my favorite passages in the Bible is Ezekiel 34. And that ought to say something, that one of my favorite passages is in Ezekiel. I know my brain doesn't work right, okay? I understand. But in Ezekiel 34, I think everybody should just read Ezekiel 34 like once a day. I've shortened it. I went back there during children's church to shorten this because I was going to read all of Ezekiel 34 to you. I'll let you do that. But Ezekiel 34 is God being God. And what he does is he admits to the people that you're supposed to have shepherds. If you remember your Old Testament, I'm sorry, I'm an Old Testament nerd, but I'm not really sorry about this. We need to know this. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, and all the way before, God was king of the people. They didn't have an earthly king. What God said, the people did. And in 1 Samuel chapter 8, they come and say, we want a king like everybody else. You're not supposed to have a king like everybody else. You're supposed to be different. You are supposed to be a light to the other nations. You're supposed to be different. No, God, we don't want that. We want somebody in charge of us. And God tells Samuel, do it. They're rejecting me, but go ahead and do it. And then if you read in the book of Samuel, and if you read Kings, and if you read Chronicles, how did those king shepherds over the people work out? David and Solomon were probably the best two, probably. David committed murder and adultery and did a lot of other bad things. Solomon comes around and he's the anti-king. You read in Deuteronomy what an earthly king should do, and Solomon does the exact opposite on every single point. And they're the two good ones. It's all downhill from there. And so by the time Ezekiel 34 comes around, God is saying, I'm not putting up with this anymore. I put shepherds in charge of these people, and they have done nothing but fill themselves with food and starve my people. They've done nothing but get rich and plunder my people. I've taught them to lead them into my way, and they haven't done it, therefore I'm going to take them out. And that's kind of where we start reading in verse 11 of Ezekiel chapter 34, if I can get my Bible over there. Ezekiel 34, verse 11. For this is what the sovereign Lord says, I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. By the way, when you hear these words, start thinking of what you know of the story of Jesus. Start thinking of what you've heard Jesus say in his parables and his teachings and his explanations to people, and see if you can hear any echoes. I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. Verse 12, as a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them. Stop for just a minute. Where is the shepherd when he's looking for the flock? With them. Keep that in mind for a minute. When he is with them, so will I look after my sheep. What's God saying? I'm going to be with them. Continuing on, I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on a day of clouds and darkness. Verse 13, I will bring them out from the nations and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them into their own land. I will pasture them on the mountains of Israel and the ravines and all the settlements in the land. I will tend them in a good pasture, and the mountain heights of Israel will be their grazing land. There they will lie down in good pasture. Grazing land. In other words, they're not going to have to keep wandering around and wondering where everything is and am I going to get there? No, you've got enough. You're going to lay down. It's going to be a resting place. They will lay down in good grazing land, and there they will feed in a rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I myself will tend my sheep and have them lie down, declares the sovereign Lord. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak. But the sleek and the strong I will does it really say that? Yes, it does. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak, but the sleek and the strong I will destroy. I will shepherd the flock with justice. Now hold on for that right there. Notice that God has been tearing the shepherds apart here. But now he turns his attention to the flock, to the people. He says, I'm going to bind up the wounded. I'm going to take care of those who are weak, but the strong, the sleek, they're gone. Look what he continues to say. He gives us a reason why. Verse 17, as for you, my flock, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I will judge between one sheep and another, between the rams and the goats. Anybody ever heard any language like this out of Jesus before? Is it not enough for you to feed on the good pasture? Must you also trample the rest of the pasture with your feet? Is it not enough for you to drink clear water? Must you also muddy the rest of the water with your feet? Must my flock feed on what you have trampled and drink what you have muddied? In other words, it's not enough for you to have a blessing from God. You're going to deprive another person from that blessing? It's not enough for you to have what you need. You're going to deprive somebody else who's in need and not share what you've got with them. You're just going to muddy it up? Here's what God's going to do about it. Verse 20. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says to them. See, I myself will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep. Because you shove with flank and shoulder, butting all the weak sheep with your horns until you have driven them away, I will save my flock, and they will be no longer plundered. I will judge between one sheep and another. And then look what he says I'll do. Verse 23, I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David. And in case you're not familiar with the timeline of where Ezekiel falls into this, he's a long, long time after David's dead. This is a messianic promise. Somebody in the line of David, some descendant of David, some point will be placed as the shepherd over the people. And Jesus said to them, I am the good shepherd. When Jesus is teaching the people about the kingdom of God and what it means to be a sheep in God's flock, he says, I'm the good shepherd. When Jesus talks about what it means to be part of the kingdom and face the end, the judgment, he talks about dividing the sheep and the goats. And when the sheep are getting ready to come in, they're going, how are we getting in? What have we done? Jesus says, for I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. Why would we trample the food for other people? Why would we muddy the water for other people? See, a lot of times when Jesus is teaching about kingdom, Jesus jumps back to Ezekiel 34 and uses imagery from here. That apparently in the just judgment of God in Ezekiel 34, when he's laying out what's going to happen, this is kingdom language. This is what the kingdom of God should be. A little bit later in Ezekiel, I'm not going to drag you there, don't worry, chapter 36. Ezekiel 36 is about making God's name hallowed, holy. That when the people have lived in ways that are contrary to what God wants, that when they seek after their own will instead of abiding by his covenant, when they seek themselves first rather than God's kingdom first, they muddy the water of God's name. When they wind up in captivity, people look at them and go, here's the people of the great God that we conquered. Did they conquer God? No. They tarnished his name. And so God was going to come back and he was going to make that right. Last verse from Ezekiel, verse 24. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, read it as Jesus, will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. When we say, hallowed be your name, we are committing ourselves to being people who don't trample the grass and muddy the water for others. We are those who don't get fat and happy and sit back while other people starve to death. We are people who are calling ourselves to action, and we're giving God the free rein to say, God, move me where you want me. Don't leave me in place, Father. Make me do what you want me to do. The last part is this kingdom idea. I talked to some people about this a while back, and they kept saying, well, yeah, Matt, but that's long ago and way yet to come. See, Ezekiel was way in the past, right? God did send his shepherd, right? He's already done that judgment. And someday we will all fly away to heaven, right? That's where the kingdom is. There's a song we sing. I should have requested this, James, but I didn't even think about it until this moment. There's a song we've sung a couple times. Build your kingdom here. When we say, God, bring your kingdom, we're not saying, fly us out of this land so that someday we can be with you and things will be right. We're saying, God, make it right now and make it through us. There was a lot of problems in the world when Ezekiel was writing. God did come back and he judged and he took out. He himself became their shepherd. They didn't have another king from Israel. He became their king again, and yet the people still rejected. So he sends his shepherd, Jesus, into the picture, and Jesus starts teaching people and leading people and showing people where to go and where to graze and where to drink water, and they killed him. They didn't like that either. Yet Pentecost happened. And the Spirit that God promised, the Spirit that Jesus said, I'm going away to a place, but don't worry, I'm going to send part of me back with you. It came. And it moved that church to go into all the world. It moved that church to spread out through all the nations. And so now, no longer is there a God in Jerusalem, there's a God in every corner of this earth because he lives within you and me by his Spirit. The kingdom of God is not a place. It is not a city. It is all over this world. And it needs to be that way now. We don't wait for the kingdom. We are the kingdom, and we need to be about the work of building the kingdom. It's not something that we go away to someday. It's who we are and our mission here on this earth. And in case you think it is still somewhere else, I want us to end with looking at the third other favorite passage of mine from Scripture, Revelation 21. It's right before the book of maps in your Bible if you've got one of these. Just turn right before the maps. You'll find it, okay? Revelation chapter 21. And see if you can hear the echoes of Jesus' teachings. See if you can hear the echoes of Ezekiel 34. And see if you can hear the echoes of our Lord's Prayer. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. By the way, if you like sitting on the beach and you like looking at the ocean, this isn't condemning you. The ancients believed that all the evil of the world took their naps and dwelt in the sea. And God, in this statement, there will be no more sea, God's taking care of it. There's no more evil there. It's gone. He has set everything right. There's no more other kingdom. There's just God's kingdom at this point. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem. Not the old one. Not a sprucing up of what used to be there that's been corrupted. Nope, there's a new one. The new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. You notice something here. Where is the city? Do we fly away to the city, or does the city come to us? God coming back to his people. Your watchmen are full of joy. Because when Yahweh returns to Zion, you'll see it with your very Verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." That banner there is not an accident, folks. We need to keep that in mind all the time, that our God is in the process of making all things new, that we need to be looking at things as though God is making all things new. And when we say this prayer, we're praying, God, start here. Start making things new. Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, "It is done." Or some translations say, "It is finished." I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Verse 7, those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Friends, none of us escape the first death. This life is temporary. And so often we spend our time building this life, don't we? We want our kingdom now in this place the way we want it. I'm going to be the king of my castle. Unfortunately, a lot of times we ourselves are the king of our heart, aren't we? Or something in our lives is the king of our heart, and not God. And just as God came back to judge the sheep in the time of after Ezekiel, and God took out the idolatrous practices, they came back. Guess what? God's coming back too. And he says, I'm going to set everything right. Forever. And I'm going to be with you. I'm going to be the shepherd. I'm going to be the king. And whoever's the king of your heart will reign. And if it's not God, we die all over again. So the question is this kingdom something that's way far away? Or is it something for today in this place, in our way? N.T. Wright wrote a great book on the Lord's Prayer. The Lord and His Prayer. I got another quote for you from it. You see, if it was part of Jesus' task to teach his followers to pray in this way, it is, in a sense, our task to teach the world to pray in this way. How might we get the opportunity? In Luke's gospel, Jesus waited until his followers asked him for a prayer. And the reason they asked was because they saw what he was doing. Something tells me there's a lesson there. Friends, if we are supposed to teach people about the kingdom of God, we better be living the kingdom of God here and today. If we want to be teaching people about our Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation he brings, we better be living like Jesus and like saved people. The kingdom is not for something far away. It's for here and it's for today. If you would stand with me as we read the Lord's Prayer one more time, fully aware of what these words mean from Luke chapter 11. He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation.'" We're going to talk about sin in a couple of weeks, but I'm here to tell you that if you've ever built a kingdom other than God's kingdom, you're in need of forgiveness. If you've ever had any other king of your heart than God's heart, you are in need of forgiveness. If you've ever muddied the waters or trampled the grass for another person, you are in need of forgiveness. And the blessed thing is that our God forgives as we forgive. If you are in need of forgiveness this morning, our Savior stands ready to do that. Our elders will be around this room. I'm going to be down front. Whatever need you have this morning, let God be the King of your life today. We're already standing, so let's sing.